Lord, we know we stand here only in the power of Christ, and it's in him that we abide, Lord. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your son, the sacrifice, Lord. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Go ahead, have a seat, please. Good morning. How are you today? Today we're going to see God at work in the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 17. Before we do that, we're actually going to take a look and step back and kind of do a review of where we are right now. So if you're new today, you've only been with us for a few weeks, today's a good day to take a kind of a summary look at where we've been. Sometimes we get in and we talk about all the events, the different cities that the Apostle Paul went to, what the apostles did, and it's good to step back and get a wider view of what's been going on. And the picture should become clearer for us this morning. We're halfway through the book of Acts right now. We're on chapter 17. There are 28 chapters. And by now, there's a picture that's forming that we should be able to see in God's word and how he's working, how he grew the church. And so we're going to take a look at that today for a couple minutes before we get into the message in Athens. It all started with Jesus giving a command to the apostles back in Acts chapter 1. He said, "You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." He gave them a charge, and that's how Jesus was going to grow his church, starting in Jerusalem and going to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what the apostles did. They were anointed, and they started sharing the gospel. They started sharing the good news of Jesus. They were witnesses. They walked with him for 3 years, and they started telling everybody. They went into the synagogues. They gathered people and said, "Hey, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is God come down from heaven. That was him on the cross. That was God. We don't have to wait anymore. He will come again, but this is the Messiah we've been waiting for." Hundreds and thousands of people started to believe that message, became believers in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And the message started to spread beyond Jerusalem and into the other cities, into Judea and into Samaria. Jesus used somebody else. He used a guy named Saul. Saul was not a believer in Jesus. Saul persecuted the church. Saul took pleasure in watching some die, like we study with Stephen the martyr. He took pleasure. He went from house to house arresting men and women who confessed Jesus as their Savior. He arrested them and put them in jail. He persecuted the people. He persecuted the church. He got letters from the authorities to go into other cities and do the same thing, to arrest people. He gets one of those letters and he goes up to Damascus, north of Jerusalem, up in Syria. He's on his way up to Damascus with this letter to arrest people, and he has a confrontation with Jesus. He's knocked down, he's blinded for 3 days, and Jesus confronts him right there and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul says, "Is that you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus. I am the one you're persecuting." And right there, Saul realized that that was Jesus. He was God, and he was changed. Saul continued his journey. After 3 days, he was healed of his blindness. The Lord sent somebody named Ananias to pray over him. Jesus sends his Holy Spirit onto Saul. He's a changed man. He is the exact opposite. He changes his name to Paul, a kind of a rebranding, so to speak. Now he's the Apostle Paul, and he tells everybody about Jesus. Everybody, everywhere, in the synagogues, anywhere he could talk to somebody. He's telling about Jesus. He's telling them, "This is the Son of God. Look at the scriptures." See, Saul, he was a student of Gamaliel, a Pharisee of the law. He understood the scriptures. He understood them very well. He was making the connection to the Old Testament scriptures and the prophets and how it connected to the gospel and what had all just happened very recently, and he says, "This is what happened. It was supposed to happen. He was that true sacrifice." And he tells everybody. They were skeptical at first. They said, "No, he's coming to persecute us." They thought he was tricking them. And finally, Barnabas helped convince others, like, "No, this is real. This is a conversion. He's a different man." And he goes back to Jerusalem. He meets with the apostles. They're now convinced that Paul's changed, that he truly is bringing the gospel, the good news. After a couple years of study, he gets personal revelation from Jesus. He's in a church up in Antioch, which is in modern-day Turkey. They're in a prayer meeting with the leaders, other disciples. Disciples are followers of Christ. Anybody here is a follower of Christ, we're a disciple. They're praying. They get a word from the Lord that says, send Paul out. Send Barnabas, another disciple, out. We want them to go on a trip to other cities and tell about Jesus. A missionary trip. Churches do that all the time today. They send out a person, a couple, a family, a group of people for maybe a short term, sometimes even long term. Well, they go to another area, another country, another village, all for the purpose of telling people about the gospel. Sometimes that comes in the form of financial aid or food relief or helping build houses. Maybe they're handing out Bibles, all for the purpose to be part of that culture, to learn that culture, to learn the people and how they live so they can relate to them and open up their minds and their hearts to share the gospel, to share about Jesus. Churches do it all the time. We support one in Burkina Faso that goes around and shares with others all the time. So that was a missionary trip. Paul takes three missionary trips and a journey to Rome. So he takes this missionary trip, he and Barnabas, and they go on this missionary trip. We're going to pull the map up here right now, Anthony, if you could do that. Pastor Josh shared this map with us back at Labor Day. Some of us probably weren't here because of, you know, vacation. It was holiday weekend. Here's the first missionary trip, and they sent out from Antioch, and they go around and come over here to Perga, and they loop up on the land. And what Pastor Josh showed us at the time is they didn't complete the loop. They didn't go back to Antioch and complete the loop. They stopped, and they started doubling back and going to the other cities. See, their whole purpose was to go into the synagogues and go into the homes and gather and tell everybody about Jesus, about the Savior. Every city they went to, some believed, some did not. Some believed, some did not, every single city. In Lystra, they were stoned, had persecution there. They doubled back. And we went back to these cities because they were making disciples in those cities. They were reinforcing the teachings. They were praying with them. They were telling them about what happened in the other cities, giving testimonies as the church started to grow. So they completed that missionary journey. That took about a year or two, between a year and two. Then he took about a year off, and he goes on a second missionary journey. Let's show that one if we could, Anthony. Here's Paul's second missionary journey, a little bit different. He doesn't go with Barnabas. Barnabas goes on a different trip with a disciple named Mark. Paul goes with a disciple named Silas, and they take this missionary journey, and they go north out of Antioch over on the right, and they go up on the land, and then they start to stop at some of the cities that Paul and Barnabas also stopped at. So they stopped at those cities, again, praying, reinforcing, seeing how they're doing, seeing what other believers there are. Something interesting happens in Lystra, the same city that they were stoned in. They meet a guy named Timothy. Timothy was a young man who believed in God. He had a good reputation among the people. They hear about this. Timothy joins them on their missionary journey. So what's the significance of that? We have a couple of books in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy becomes a protege of Paul. He goes on this missionary trip and learns from him, grows in his faith with the Lord. And then Paul later, as Timothy's operating in the churches and he's leading, Paul writes a letter to him, encouraging him, telling him how to help him and coach him with these churches. We have that as part of our New Testament that we study now, all because they met a young man on a second missionary trip in Lystra named Timothy. So he joins Paul and Silas. They continue on their journey. They were all praying for the Lord. They didn't know exactly where they were going to go. They were relying on the Holy Spirit to show them. They wanted to go up north into Bithynia. The Lord said, don't go up there. Go south. Go down to Troas. Troas is just down at the over on the edge of the mainland there in Asia where you can see that. Paul has a dream in Troas. In his dream, he sees a man saying to him, come to us. Come over here. Come to Macedonia. Paul takes that dream as a vision from the Lord, and he follows that vision. Macedonia is the area above Greece, north. So they head out, and they hit the cities going along there. They hit Samothrace and Neapolis, and they land in a city called Philippi. They had some fun in Philippi. They were beaten with rods because they shared the gospel. They were beaten with rods because the authorities were threatened. They thought they were blaspheming against their religion. Again, some believed, some did not. But the authorities beat them. They put them in jail. They dusted their feet off, and they kept going. Then they go into the town of Thessalonica. Thessalonica is one of their next stops. They go there. Again, some believe, some do not. But a mob is formed against them. This mob basically chases them out of Thessalonica. They have to actually escape at nighttime and go over to Berea. Berea is the next town over. In Berea, they do the very next thing, same thing. They share the gospel. Some believe, some do not. But the mob from Thessalonica catches up. And the mob grows now because they get more people against them. And it's a huge mob. And what happens is Paul gets in a sailboat. Timothy and Silas stay in Berea. And Paul sails all the way down the east coast of Greece by himself 300 miles. With somebody in the boat with him, but not with the other guys. All the way down to Athens. That's where we are today. That's where our journey took us. Where he's almost halfway through the second missionary trip. And that's a zoomed out version of where we are in the book of Acts. We're basically caught up in summary. One other thing before we get into what happened in Athens. Take a look at this map. Look to the west of Athens. You have the city of Corinth. We're going to study Corinth next week. In the city of Corinth, he started churches there. Paul wrote letters back to the churches as he started churches and made disciples and was teaching them about the word. He wrote letters back to them. We have 1 and 2 Corinthians in our New Testament because he started a church there and followed up with the leaders. Let's look back up where we were in Thessalonica. We have 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, also part of our New Testament letters that Paul wrote back to the church in Thessalonica. He was in Philippi where he got beaten with rods. We've got the book of Philippians that he wrote a letter to the Philippians. Down here in Ephesus in the lower right-hand corner, we have the book of Ephesians because he wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus. Off the map, up in the northeast that we can't see is the area of Galatia. That's where we get the book of Galatians. Can you see God at work? We're only in chapter 17. We still have another 11 chapters to go. The New Testament is forming right before us, at least the roots of it, of where Paul went and shared the gospel. Every single time, some believed, some did not. They were beaten, they were persecuted, he was stoned. In later missionary trips, he was shipwrecked, and a whole bunch of other things happened that none of us would want to happen to us. But he endured that persecution for Christ. And Jesus told him, "You will suffer many things in my name." He was willing to do that. Because he did that, I would suggest probably one of the most radical people for the Lord in history. We have our New Testament, God's word, his sovereign word that he created through this guy that persecuted the church. He liked to see people killed. He was arresting people. And the Lord used him and said, "That's going to be the word of God," as he writes back to the churches and gave them revelation. So let's find out what happens in the book of Athens, in the city of Athens. We're going to be in Acts chapter 17. That's about 3/4 of the way through your Bible. If you're searching through that, maybe a little bit more than 3/4 of the way, right after the Gospels, where you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts is the very next book. And if you don't have your Bibles, that's perfectly okay, because we have the scriptures right here on your program. We're going to start in verse 16, and we'll see what happens in Athens, and let's talk about it, have some takeaways from there. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I pass along and observe the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So that's Paul in Athens. You know, Paul is a master at making the gospel connection. He really is. We can have a lot of lessons and a lot of takeaways from that. And there's nobody better that we can learn from than the Apostle Paul about making that gospel connection. Look how he starts off in verse 16. He says, "Now Paul was waiting for them in Athens." Remember, he's by himself. Timothy and Silas are still up in Berea. Paul says to the guys that dropped him off, "Send Timothy and Silas back to me." That's a long journey. They have to go 300 miles up north, get the guys, and come 300 miles back. They didn't have texting back then where they could text ahead. You know, so they come back, and he's got a week or two by himself. So what's he do? He does the only thing he knows how to do, preach the gospel. He shares with others. And he says, it says, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. Paul was very observant. He's in that city, he's walking around, he's looking around, he sees all the temples that they're worshiping, the monuments, the Greek gods that are so part of their culture. All the trinkets in the marketplace made of stone and gold and silver and other precious metals. He sees them for sale, sees their worship. And he's observant and says his spirit was provoked within him. That same thing has happened to all of us, positive or negative. You've walked into someone's home. You've gone into like another city you haven't been to. And maybe you're like, it's just something doesn't feel right here. It feels just kind of dark and gloomy and down, and just something's not right about this place. It's provoked in our spirit. And you've had the opposite reaction where you said, "Wow, there's something about this place that's cool. It's a good vibe. It's like there's a peace here, a calmness." We have felt that. Paul felt that. His spirit was provoked as he sees all that. What is Paul's motivation? He just wants to share the gospel, right? He fully understands where he came from. He's the man that was persecuting the church. The Lord Jesus met him personally. He rescued him from eternity in hell, is what he did. He said, "You will believe for me." Paul understood exactly where he came from. Now, before I go on, I just want to assure you, I'm not going to stand up here and challenge us to be like the Apostle Paul. It'd be unrealistic. Paul had a very, very special calling. He was met by Jesus himself. Only a handful of people, the apostles, that had a command directly from Jesus, and he was anointed. He was a single man with no family, very focused, and that was his life's calling, his mission, what the Lord had for him. So I'm not going to stand here and unrealistically say that we should do that very thing. However, we do want to challenge ourselves. We should want to witness. We should want to share the gospel, because if you're a believer in Jesus and you're in this room right now, you are grateful to the person who shared that gospel with you. When you fully understand where your life was before and where it is now because you made that decision, we can't help to feel such gratitude for that person that shared the gospel or invited us to a Bible study. Perhaps they invited you to church and you heard that gospel and you're like, "Oh, your life has changed." That's our motivation. And sharing the gospel sometimes is not easy because it can be contentious. You know, you don't talk about what? Religion, money, politics, that type of thing. It's hard to talk to somebody, especially if you have a relationship with them. You're sometimes afraid of that relationship going off the side because they might disagree with us. It's kind of risky. But we want to be able to risk that. And hopefully our motivation would be that we would want to share with them. and overcome some of our insecurities and value another person's soul more than our own discomfort. I know that's an area for me that I've had to grow in a big way, and the Lord has really shown me that. I encourage you to think about that today. Will I value the soul of another human being more than my discomfort, more than my fumbling over the words? That's our motivation. He reasoned in the synagogues on verse 17. He reasoned in the synagogue because he wanted to share the gospel with everybody, with the synagogue, with the Jews, the devout persons, which were the Greeks that were devoted to God, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He was just willing to talk to everybody. And part of the people that were there in the marketplace were these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So he's sharing with all of them. And they were mocking him. They said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" They thought he was just kind of like pecking at ideas, and he really didn't have anything of substance to talk about. They were mocking him because these are philosophers. These are the ones that just think holistically about life and all its meaning and think they understand the gods and everybody else that they worship. So they were mocking him. Who were these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers? Basically a couple of groups that had two schools of thought. Okay, both of them were after a virtuous living. They felt like the way to in life is to have virtuous living. It was works oriented. The Epicurean philosophers thought that everything happened by chance. The Stoic philosophers thought that everything was the will of God. And then there's other more detailed differences, but that's basically it. But they believed in virtuous living. So they wanted to hear more. And look at verse 21. It tells us, "Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." So to them, this is somebody sharing something new. They want to hear more. They want to be filled with more philosophy, more intellect, more knowledge that they can absorb and kind of run through their own filter and see if they think it's true. So they invite him to go to the Areopagus. So how does Paul share the gospel? How does he share the gospel? Look at this. It says he's standing in the midst of the Areopagus in verse 22. The Areopagus was this area up on the hill outside Athens. Pretty famous place. Okay, you could go there and visit, and it's got some ruins from some of the temples that are near there, and there's a plaque at the Areopagus that says, "In this spot was a sermon of the Apostle Paul at the Areopagus." This is a very famous sermon that he gave that's noted today in a form of a plaque. Okay, and it's named after Ares, the god of war, because he was on trial for killing Poseidon's son. And they, being a god, they named it after him, Areopagus. The Roman name would be Mars Hill. Perhaps you've heard of Mars Hill. That's where that name comes from. It's also from the Areopagus. So that's where he's teaching right now. He says to the men of Athens, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Paul doesn't go in there and start quoting scripture. He's not in a synagogue talking to Jews that understand the Old Testament scripture. He did that all along the way when he goes to the cities and towns, and he of course points to scripture, and him being a student of the scripture, he can tie the prophecy to the Messiah. Not this group. This is Gentiles. They don't understand. He totally relates to their culture. And he says, "I see you're very religious." And even though he doesn't agree with everything around him, he's trying to connect with them, trying to talk to them in their language and their culture, because he sees what's going on in all their idol worship with the temples and the monuments and the statues and the idols all around. So he's trying to connect with them. That's important for us to do. We want to try to connect with people. Whether you're sharing the gospel or maybe you're trying to build a relationship with somebody to eventually share the gospel, to eventually invite them to church or to a Bible study. Maybe you're trying to develop a rapport with somebody new in your life. We want to be able to relate with them. I don't suggest you go up to somebody and say, "Hey, dude, check it out. You know, Jesus died on the cross and he's the propitiation for your sins." They're kind of like, "What? What are you talking about?" Or if we're talking to somebody and trying to have a friendship and someone says, "Hey, how are you?" Don't say to them, "Oh my goodness, I'm glorious. If anything was any better, you wouldn't believe it. I saw the Lord's sunshine come up in his glorious rays in the sun this morning." They're going to look at you funny. We got to be relatable. We got to be normal. We want to... There's two rules. There's two rules. Rule number one, don't be weird. We want to make the gospel attractive. when we're ready to share the gospel, we're going to do ourselves no service if we're just being weird. And I'm not being facetious. I have heard those kind of responses. Maybe you have too. So number one, don't be weird. Number two, don't forget rule number one. It's simple. We want to be relatable. We want to make the gospel attractive. And if we're not attractive as a human being, we can't relate to that man or woman, that child, they're not going to listen to us. It's going to be blah, blah, blah. Charlie Brown's teacher. They're not going to listen to us. So we want to be relatable. We want to relate to a culture. We want to be observant like Paul was. What's the music that's playing maybe if there's music playing? Maybe you see a bumper sticker on a car that says coexist or Mother Nature. It just gives you a sense of maybe where somebody's coming from. Maybe they have a cross on the necklace or on a bracelet. Maybe they have a sign on their wall, those cursive signs that have been popular for 10 years. It says bless this home or bless the Lord. Or just gives you a sense of maybe where somebody's coming from to be able to have a real conversation, not a foreign conversation that they'll have no idea what we're talking about. Again, our goal, our motivation is to have Jesus be attractive to them. The gospel be attractive to them. So we want to do that. So don't forget the rules, okay? We want to be clear of the gospel, though. We definitely want to be clear. We don't want to hype the gospel. We just want to be relatable. So Paul does that. He says, so then what Paul does, he goes right after their beliefs. He goes right after what their beliefs are. In verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. So he's challenging them. See, they believe in a lot of different gods. You have the God of war, the God of love, the God of metalworking, the God of handcraft, the God of this and that and every other thing. All these different gods for like different compartments in life. And he's saying, the God who made the world and everything in it, I'm talking to you about a big God, the one true God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord over heaven and earth, not just Lord over one area of your life, the Lord over everything. He's setting the framework to talk to them that challenges their beliefs and challenges their cultures. He says he's not served by human hands, he's not in need of anything himself. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, determined their allotted periods and their boundaries and their dwelling places. This right here challenges the Epicureans because they thought everything happened by chance. And he's telling them, he goes, the God I'm telling you about, this unknown God supposedly, Lord, he determines how long we live. He determines our dwelling places. He made all of mankind, all of the nations, which included them. So he's challenging them in their own culture. He's telling them, he says, he made them boundaries of their dwelling places that they should seek God. These are philosophers, these are seekers. And he tells them, he is not far from us. He is not far from us. And then he says in verse 28, he even uses their own poet. This is Aratus's poem, a line out of Aratus's poem says, for we are indeed his offspring. So he takes that line and he says, hey, being then God's offspring, like therefore, because we are his offspring, because you agree we are his offspring, here's what I have to tell you. We shouldn't think that the divine like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. If we are his offspring, we are his children. What about us? Do we believe the gospel? Do we believe the gospel? I guess what we have to do is define that before. I probably brought that word up maybe a dozen times in this sermon. We've got to understand what the gospel is. Gospel means good news. Gospel means good news, and it's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's God came down from heaven to earth. We are sinners, and we need a Savior. We cannot earn our way into heaven. We can't have virtuous living. We can't do good works. Nothing we can do in our power will get us to be with God in heaven. It's by faith alone in Jesus, and we're sinners. And God cannot associate with sin, so there has to be a sacrifice. And Jesus was that sacrifice on the cross. That's what the cross was about. He died, was buried for 3 days, and rose again according to the scriptures. That's important. according to the Scriptures, because the Scriptures spell it out. The Scriptures point to Jesus. And anyone who believes that Jesus is Lord and that he died for their sins is a child of God and will spend eternity with him. Do you believe that this morning for yourself? Maybe you have never believed that before. Maybe you're a little bit like them where you said, well, I believe there's a God, and I believe there's a divine being. There's a God somewhere. I believe there's probably a heaven someplace, although we can't see it, but I don't know his name, like they had, the unknown God. Well, we do know his name. The unknown God is Jesus. And we're here to tell you that this morning, that the God that you might not know his name before today, his name is Jesus. He is God in human form. What does he look for us to do? Go to verse 30. Okay, verse 30. Yes, we believe Jesus is our Savior. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. If this is your first time ever in a church, ever hearing a sermon, well, now you've heard the gospel. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but he's commanding all of us to repent. What does repent mean? Repent means to turn from our sinful ways. It means we're walking in our own life and our own strength, and we're walking in our own sin, and we do an about-face, a 180, a total turn from a sinful life. And now we have a reliance on God, and he's our Savior, and we rely on him. And we're not perfect. We're still going to fumble, but now we have a Savior that we're following. Repent. Turn from our ways. Turn from our sinful ways. He commands all people everywhere to repent. I think that covers everybody, all people everywhere, every one of us. If you haven't done that, do that. Submit yourself to Jesus. Let's look at a couple of the responses here. In verse 32, it said that, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That would be the Epicureans, because the Epicureans thought that once life stopped, once this physical life stopped, that there was no afterlife, there was no spiritual life after that. So that challenges them right away. They wouldn't believe in a resurrection or any kind of afterlife. So he challenges them right there. He says, and others said, we'll hear you again on this. So some of the philosophers were open. They wanted to hear more. And it says, Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris. Dionysius was one of the judges on the council there at the Areopagus. That would be somebody of influence. And here he is believing the word that Paul just preached. So we can imagine how the Lord could possibly use him, a person of influence, to influence others within that city. That's amazing. That's God at work. That's awesome. Damaris, we don't know a lot about, except that she was a woman. And perhaps there wasn't women in the Areopagus, it was men only. So wonder if she had influence or maybe some wealth to allow her to be there in the first place. And if that's the case, here's another person who is a person of influence that can influence that society. God is amazing. It's amazing how he works. We can never see this. And here's how he worked with everybody there. You know, Paul, he didn't change the gospel in Athens at all. He just changed the delivery. He related to them and their culture, but he still was clear about the gospel. And he took the opportunity that was given before him. And we can do the same. And that's what the Lord's calling us to do. Take advantage of who we're around, who is our spheres of influence, who are the list of people in our minds that we want to have conversations with, even if you don't know them well yet. I call those my mission field. Julie and I, when we talk about who's in our mission field right now, because those are the people we're trying to have purposeful conversations, or at least put ourselves in a position to have conversations, get to know them better, happen to stop by, invite them to church, whatever the case may be. We should all have a mission field list in our minds of people we want to share the gospel, because we care about the value of that person's soul more than our discomfort. Paul was certainly discomforted when he shared, but the Lord was effective. The Lord worked, and he grew his church. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word this morning. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul and all that he had to endure. None of us here ever have to endure that kind of persecution, that kind of trouble, Lord. You're not asking us to do that. But you are asking us to be witnesses in how we live and how we share the gospel with our lips. Please open those doors, Lord, and I pray that you would open up our hearts this afternoon as we kind of ponder this word and how we worked in Athens, that perhaps we could do the same thing. We need your strength, Lord. We ask for your strength to be able to do that. And we're believing on that, Lord, in Jesus' name.